If you'll take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me, please, once again, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. We continue in our study of the life and ministry of Elisha tonight. In 2 Kings, chapter 3, we read earlier the opening 12 verses of the third chapter. We'll pick up at verse 13 and read through the close of the chapter. 2 Kings 3, picking up at verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." Then it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones." Now it happened in the morning, when the grain offering was offered, that suddenly water came by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil." So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so that they fled before them. And they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But they left the stones of Kir-Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. The notorious King Ahab had been succeeded on the throne by one of his sons, Ahaziah. But the reign of that son was short-lived due to a fall that proved to be fatal. He had no son when he died, and so another son of Ahab, Jehoram, came to the throne of Israel. Down in the southern kingdom of Judah, Jehoshaphat was king, and he was ruling along with his son, who functioned as a co-regent. His name also was Jehoram. Jehoram of Judah is not mentioned here in chapter 3. He is mentioned back in chapter 1. The third chapter of 2 Kings describes a significant event that took place when these men were ruling. The fourth miracle of Elisha the prophet occurs in a situation of international confrontation. And the chapter draws attention to five key characters. There's Jehoram, who has now become the king of Israel. There's Jehoshaphat, who was king of the southern kingdom of Judah. There is Elisha the prophet. There is the Lord, the king of all kings. And then there is Misha, the king of Moab. Our outline tonight will simply follow these five actors in the drama: Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, Elisha, the Lord of hosts, and then Misha. So in the first place, think with me about Jehoram, king of Israel, as he is presented here in the sacred text. And the passage begins by drawing our attention to the king's character. The chapter opens with the words, "Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel," verse 2, "and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them." Whatever we think about our own character, whatever others may think about our character, what is decisive is what the living God thinks about our character. We are fast approaching the final day of judgment, and in that hour when each one of us here will stand alone before God, all that will matter is his assessment, what he thought. The narrator draws our attention to what Jehoram was like in the eyes of the Lord. And the answer is that he was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the sacred narrator amplifies his assessment by comparing Jehoram to two previous rulers, his parents, Ahab, Jezebel, and then the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Compared to his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, Jehoram was less wicked. There are degrees of wickedness. In God's great mercy, he restrains the evil of fallen mankind, whereby the vast majority of people are not as wicked as some are. Jehoram was not as wicked as his dad had been. He put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. He did not promote Baal worship in Israel to the extent that his father had done. But in comparison with Jeroboam, son of Nebat, the first king of Israel, who had made Israel sin with the golden calves, the author tells us that Jehoram was identical, essentially. He persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. He acted as Jeroboam had acted. He encouraged the worship of the Lord by way of images, and in so doing, he encouraged the practice of idolatry in the land. Well, having described the character of the king, the passage next tells us of a significant action. A significant action. Jehoram's attempt to subdue Moab. Jehoram's attempt to subdue Moab. Having been subjugated during the days of King David, Moab had long been paying annual tribute to Israel. And since Moab was a sheep country, they paid tribute in sheep, wool, and lambs. It's a very large tribute, 100,000 lambs every year, 100,000 rams. The wool of those rams were given as an imposed tax to Israel each year. The Bible tells us that when King Ahab had died, King Misha of Moab rebelled against Israel, no longer wanted this arrangement of this imposed tribute. Well, Jehoram mustered his fighting men. He then sought and he obtained an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Edom, a region further to the south of Judah, was most likely a vassal state of Judah, one that was paying some kind of tribute to Judah. The king of Edom joins his army to Jehoshaphat, his army, and the army of Jehoram, so that the three form a coalition to go against Moab. The decision was made to go far to the south, to come up under the Dead Sea, so as to attack Moab in a roundabout way from its southwest corner. I thought, it's probably the first time I've ever thought about using the screen in preaching, but I thought about having some maps ready and some type of one of these light doohickeys where I can show you where various countries are. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be neat to actually have one of these things where the dashes come emerging as a path of a certain person was following. I was afraid I'd just get too caught up with it, so we passed on the screen tonight. But if you were looking at a map of Palestine in that day, you would see the Mediterranean Sea on the left of Israel. Down below Israel is Judah. On the right border of Israel and Judah is the Jordan River. At the top of the Jordan River is the Sea of Galilee. At the bottom of the Jordan River is the Dead Sea, down in the lower part of the southern kingdom of Judah. The plan among these kings, the strategy, was that they would not cut across the Jordan River and attack the northern part of Moab. A relatively short shot. That part of Moab, we believe, was well fortified. Instead, they would go all the way down through Judah, and then go down further through Edom, come around the Dead Sea, and attack Moab by surprise from its southwest corner. Now, perhaps this strategy was built upon the idea of surprise, but it had one glaring disadvantage. They got out into the arid desert, and they found themselves without water. Here they had three armies, they had all the baggage cattle, they had the livestock, and it was a parched desert. And they discovered, almost too late, that they were in a desperate condition. They were in a crisis. They had no water. And finding himself in a major crisis, Jehoram speaks of the Lord. And now this brings us to Jehoram's attitude toward the Lord. Jehoram's attitude toward the Lord. Note verse 10. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." The same words would be reiterated a little bit later when Jehoram and the other two kings are in the presence of Elisha. And Elisha rebukes the king, and the king of Israel will again say the same thing. "The Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And there's something right and there's something wrong about Jehoram speaking of the Lord God of Israel in this way. On the one hand, he's acknowledging the sovereignty of God over the affairs of the nations. And in that, certainly he is correct. It is God who brings nations together into coalitions. It is God who gives victory to one while another is vanquished. It is God who ultimately determines the destiny of all nations and of all individual people. Proverbs tells us that the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21 and verse 31. The king was correct in ascribing to the Lord sovereignty. He is recognizing the Lord was involved in this situation. He was right in that perception. The Lord was involved in that situation. He's involved in all situations. What was wrong about Jehoram's words is that they reflected an attitude toward the Lord that was full of self-pity and distrust rather than faith and submission. Things got hard, and rather than humble himself before the Lord, the king sank into the mire of despair. The Lord had brought together the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom only to deliver them into the hands of Moab. Here is the voice of pessimistic fatalism. You can see the shoulders sagging. You can see the chin drop. You can hear the voice waver. This is the way God is. He frustrates our plans. He's out to get you. You can't trust him. You can't depend on him. Here we were just trying to go and do something that mighty King David had established, trying to restore something. And here's God out to get us, pouncing on us. The Lord has brought us together just to give us into the hand of Moab. To his mind, the battle is over. Utter defeat has been experienced. We're reminded of how his father Ahab had once spoken when he had joined this same Jehoshaphat in an alliance against Syria. And a bunch of false prophets were around, and they were just feeding the ego of Ahab left and right. Go get them. Victory is all yours. You're great. You're going to win. All right, let's go. And Jehoshaphat, kind of feeling a little bit suspicious about all this enthusiasm and all the cheerleaders, says, "Is there any prophet of the Lord that we could seek?" And this is back in 1 Kings 22. A man named Micaiah is sought, and he comes. Ahab says, "I don't like him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me." I mean, Ahab had no thought that it may be that his agenda was not so good. Maybe it was offensive to the Lord. Maybe there are things about his life that provoked God. All that Ahab could think about is that God is supposed to be a genie, and when you got your plan set, you're supposed to be able to rub that little thingamajiggy, and the genie comes out, and he gives you what you want. And he saw God as just one who thwarted his plans and got in the way of his agenda. And so he hated God, and he hated the mouthpiece of God, Micaiah. He blamed the Lord rather than blaming himself. And you see that same kind of spirit in the son, Jehoram. A crisis has arisen. Had God been salt in the situation? No. Had God been honored in the situation? No. A crisis comes, and Jehoram's quite ready to blame the Lord. A man's own folly, Proverbs says, wrecks his life, then he bears a grudge against the Lord. Proverbs 19:3 in the New English rendering. With pessimistic fatalism, he complained the Lord had called them together just to give them up to Moab. No words of confidence in the Lord. No words of confession to the Lord. No words of petition to the Lord. Just words of discouragement. Well, in God's mercy, a man of faith was present. And this brings us to our second main point, our second main character in the passage, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. And consider with me first his alliance with Jehoram. His alliance with Jehoram. Jehoshaphat, in the big picture, was a righteous king. He was a man of faith. That comes to expression here in the passage that is before us. But he had foolishly allied himself with the house of Ahab by way of marriage. Earlier, as I've already mentioned, he had joined Ahab in a battle against Syria, despite the fact that this prophet Micaiah had declared unambiguously that God had planned disaster against Ahab. Jehoshaphat still went on with the battle and barely escaped with his life. And when he returned back home, a man of God met him with this rebuke, according to 2 Chronicles 19:2. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Even after that stern rebuke over his having joined with Ahab in the effort against Syria, Jehoshaphat later united with Ahab's wicked son, Ahaziah, in a commercial shipping enterprise. Again, a prophet of the Lord denounced his action, saying, 2 Chronicles 20:37, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Then the narrator says, then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. His eyes were big with profit that was going to be made. He makes all these ships. God wrecked them. Because it was unprincipled for him to join himself to the house of Ahab. He was trying to partner light with darkness and something that God had not commanded. God was against it. God chastened him severely for it. Here in 2 Kings chapter 3, Jehoshaphat, for the third time, is determined. Hey, my horses are your horses. My team's your team. We're together. We're one. I'm all for harmony. I'm for unity. You need me? I'm there. You can count on me. Not good judgment. He's received rebuke. He's received chastening. Now, yet again, he's aligning himself with the house of Ahab, trying to force a partnership between light and darkness. And once again, surprise, surprise, the partnership with evil does not work too well. He finds himself high and dry, down below the Dead Sea, wondering, how are we going to get water for ourselves, for our troops, and for the cattle? At this point, however, we're given a vivid illustration of the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And this brings us to my second point about Jehoshaphat, his relationship to the word of the Lord. Because while Jehoram despaired, Jehoshaphat, in this time of crisis, seeks guidance from the word of God. Jehoram crumbled in self-pity and in pessimism and in it's all over. Jehoshaphat woke up, as it were, and said, We need to seek God. We are in trouble. It's our own doing. We need to seek God. Is there a prophet of the Lord. Note verses 11 and following. Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. No clue is given to us in the text as to how and why Elisha was down there. Perhaps God had told him privately, you need to join yourself. Stay hidden. Stay on the outskirts. You need to join yourself to this venture. You're going to be needed. Because this is way down south, far removed from Israel. We're not told the details, but Elisha was close by, and one of the servants was aware of that, speaks of him. Jehoshaphat is already aware of this man Elisha, that the word of the Lord is with him. We're not told how he was aware of that, but he's heard of him. He says the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Amidst his inconsistencies, Jehoshaphat knew that the word of the Lord is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He did not make accusations against God as Jehoram had done. He sought the Lord. He was freshly aware of his utter dependence upon God, of his desperate need of God. And he believed in the midst of his own unprincipled decision making that God was gracious in a way whereby he would be willing to give help in this crisis. He would give direction, even though it was through his own folly that he had gotten mired in this crisis in which they found themselves. What is our relationship to the Word of God? Do we recognize how much we need it? And in times of crisis, do we find ourselves instinctively turning to it? That what we must have are words from God to help us in the midst of this darkness and in the midst of this storm. When tempted to despair, how do you respond? It's true that Jehoshaphat should have inquired of the Lord back before he made the decision to ally himself with Jehoram. It's true that he should have inquired of the Lord at the beginning of this idea of attacking Moab. Did God want them to attack Moab? Did God have direction as to how they should attack Moab? So forth. But better late than never, he sought the word of God. And that brings us to the third major character in the narrative and the third main point in the outline, Elisha. Elisha. In the spirit of his worthy predecessor, Elijah, cut straight to the chase with a withering rebuke of the king of Israel. I mean, there is no, hello, how are you doing, handshaking. I mean, it is just withering rebuke. It almost seems like as soon as the man becomes visibly present to Elisha, there's this stern word. Verse 13, then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. The king of Israel once again snivels. No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not for the presence of Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even glance at you. Far less give you an appointment. We wouldn't even have this interaction if it were not that there was a son of David standing in your presence. Well, in these words, we certainly have a model of political correctness. Elisha clearly understood the value of diversity. Recognize that however you speak to someone, you need to always, leaving them feel like they're a winner and that their ideas and beliefs are every bit as valid as anyone else's ideas and beliefs. Wrong. He's not speaking here as subject to king. He's speaking as the mouthpiece of Jehovah to an earthly subject who had lived and ruled in revolt against the true King of Kings. and standing in the presence of God, he actually speaks by way of an oath and this sharp condemnation that I would not even look at you, much less meet with you, if it weren't that a son of David is standing here. He invokes the name of the Lord of